It is so good to be with you. As was mentioned, my name is Andy, and I was once one of the pastors here at Eagle Ridge. I was a youth pastor 24 years ago, which is really quite something. Thanks. Although, I don't know if you should be clapping. I kind of feel like I owe you both a thank you and an apology simultaneously. This is where I learned to be a pastor. This was Nancy and I, we had just gotten married. It was in 2001, and here was the first place I came to serve. And I got to tell you, I preached some good sermons and some not so good sermons. Some of you were here for that. Hopefully today's an okay sermon. But I love this church. I really do. And it is an honor to be invited back. So thank you, Pastor Dave, for inviting me. Really honored to be here. When I was at this church, this didn't exist. So it's very cool to see this, this sanctuary was something we prayed a lot about and fundraised for some time to see this come together. When I was here, we actually met in the gym. And let me just show you, by the way, a quick photo of my family here. This is my son, William, who you heard about, and Tristan. He's out at UBC, a little too far for us to go pick up this morning and bring with us. But for those of you who are wondering, our family, that's us. That's a Steiger selfie. But we, Nancy and I, we loved serving here. And Pastor Dave asked me if I would just share, before we jump into this morning's message, just briefly, a memory from here. And I would give you two memories that came to my mind right away. The first is that the pastoral couple that I served under when I came was Lynn and Esther, who have both passed on and are waiting for us in heaven. But I got to tell you, I loved serving with this couple. Lynn was one of the most humble, lovely men that I've ever had the privilege of pastoring under and learning from. And I'll never forget how he would take me under his wing and teach me. When you go to seminary, when you go to Bible college, they really don't teach you how to be a pastor. They teach you about the Bible and stuff like that, but they don't actually teach you how to walk with somebody when they lost a loved one. How do you perform a funeral? And that was the memory that stuck with me when Lynn invited me in to that process. Somebody had passed away, and he said, Andy, I want you to come, and I want you to learn from me how to do a funeral. And he taught me so many other things, but I really appreciated getting to learn from him. One of the other things that I learned here was John Van Dyke. I don't see him this morning, but John and Lorna, but particularly John, taught me how to kick people out of my office. Yeah, I remember the first day, my first day on the job, he came into my office and started talking to me and wouldn't stop talking to me. And I eventually looked at him and said, John, you need to leave. And he's like, I wasn't going to leave till you told me to leave, but I think I've helped you here to know that sometimes you just need to kick people out of your office. And I'm like, well, you've taught me well. Get out. There are time burglars out there, and you got to be careful. But honestly, there were so many lessons that I've learned from here. Actually, I'll throw you one more. There's also a lesson I've learned. Some of you were here for this. We used to do the baptisms in the gym. And one Sunday, do you guys remember the Sunday we forgot to turn off the water? And it started pouring out of the baptismal tank mid-service. That was quite something. And we had all these electrical cords on the ground, and everybody went running. I've never forgotten it, and I've learned don't ever leave the water in a baptismal tank running. Lots of great lessons that I've learned from here. This morning, I am going to be speaking on a subject of artificial intelligence. I was asked by Pastor Dave to speak on a biblical perspective of AI. When I left Eagle Ridge, I learned many other things as a pastor. I would go on to pastor at Emmanuel Fellowship Baptist Church in Abbotsford. From there, Nancy and I moved to Los Angeles, where I completed a master's degree at Biola University. Worked for a time and also during that time, a considerable portion of the doctoral work I did was actually in the area of artificial intelligence. So I think that's one of the reasons why he asked if I would speak on the subject. I got to tell you, when I started back in 2015 in AI, it was not a cool topic. Nobody was talking. Well, very few people were talking about it. I graduated in 2021, still not a lot of people talking about it, except for us in the know. And then in 2022, of course, with ChatGPT, then it exploded and everybody cared. I want to get into just a little bit of a history of AI as we get into the scriptures this morning. Because one of the things that I'd like to do is I'd like to not only talk about AI from a biblical perspective, but to do that, I want to just give you a little bit of a handle on what AI is. I think there's a lot of mystery in our culture right now around AI, a lot of confusion. I hope to be able to kind of pull back the curtain on that a little bit and give you a little bit of perspective. To do that, I just want to share with you a little bit of history, though. That the issues of AI is something that we've been thinking about for some time. There's a great book, by the way. It was written by Jessica Riskin called The Restless Clock. And she gives a bit of a history of technology. And one of the things that she highlighted was something I had never heard about. It was a machine that was called the Turk. It was built in 1770 by Wolfgang von Kempelen. And it was a machine designed to play chess. This machine was incredibly popular. It toured Europe and North America for 84 years. It won most of the games that it played, and it played some very famous people, from Napoleon Bonaparte to Benjamin Franklin to even Edgar Allan Poe and many others. And if you're like me, you hear about, you know, this machine that can play chess, and you're like, what on earth? You know, we've had technology for that long? Well, no. It was actually a hoax. It ended up that it was a box with a cleverly hidden little guy in there, which really, I think, the innovation of and the perseverance of that little guy to be in a box playing chess deserves, you know, some attention in and of itself. And to think, you know, for 84 years, I mean, they must have had a couple small guys that were in there that were really good at chess. But what this machine did is it inspired people. It got people thinking, what if, is it possible, can we create a machine that can think? Can we create machines that can do things that humans, only humans could do? And you have to appreciate, at this time, at the time of the Turk, this was right in the Industrial Revolution. It was in this moment that we were having our own existential crisis, and as we were realizing that we could create machines that could outwork us physically, that we could create machines that could lift more than we could, that could work harder and faster. And there was a lot going on at that time, just thinking, well, how do we understand what it means to be human in light of those kind of machines? And yet we already were beginning to think about what if. What if we had machines that could not only outwork us physically? What if we had machines that could outdo us intellectually? What would that mean? Now, one thing that might surprise you is that when we think about technology, I don't know that you've perhaps always thought about technology and the church, but the technology and the church have always had a close relationship. A lot of innovation actually came through the church, whether that was structural innovation or, in this case, technological. If you go to Europe, you can see some incredible marvels of technological innovation. What you're seeing here is a picture that I took this summer. Nancy and I were in France. I was teaching at Strasbourg, and I had the opportunity to go to the Strasbourg Cathedral. I had no idea that they had one of two astrological clocks. And so when I went to the cathedral, one of the students was saying, you know, Andy, you're in for a real treat this morning. You know, as I went into this cathedral, I thought, I'm thinking food. And here is this astrological clock. There are only two. There's one in Prague, and there's one in Strasbourg. This clock could not only keep time, but it could keep a calendar. It could tell the phases of the moon. It could tell you when there's a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse. It is still in operation today, and it is still incredibly accurate. And more than just that, it also had automatons that would come out, these robotic-like figures that come out for every 15 minutes that are a part of the keeping of the time, and that would walk across this clock and hit bells and various other things. And again, it was all a part of this process of thinking through, what if? You know, can we actually create things that mechanically not only could keep time, but it could mechanically do things that humans could do? Now, what I want to do this morning as we jump into scriptures, I want to go all the way to the beginning. I want to go to Genesis. If you have your Bible, you could turn with me. I want to go to Genesis chapter 2, and I want to just look briefly here at verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. If you don't have a Bible, it's up on the screen. It is a scene at the beginning of the Bible in which God has created the heavens and the earth, and we're kind of zooming in on God's creation. Where this garden that God has created, that God has placed people into. And God is kind of giving this mandate to Adam, as he says, as we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to care for it. And I just want to briefly just think about that for a moment. Adam and Eve are put in the garden, and they're given this task to work it and to care for it. And the question that I just want to ask is simply this. You know, how do you work and care for a garden if not to create and to use technology? It's a question that we often don't think a lot about, and that is, what is our relationship to technology? It would seem as though God has created us in such a way that you and I can and should create to make tools and machines that we could work and that you and I could care for the land. And as you think about that, it raises a lot of questions, because we kind of tend to think, at least I would say, that as Christians, we kind of tend to think about our faith and technologies being two different domains, not necessarily connected nor intertwined. But yet, when we think about the history of the Bible itself, and there's a great book, by the way, it's by John Dyer, it's called From the Garden to the City. And his argument is very simple but profound. He says, listen, the Garden of Eden was never an end in and of itself. It was a starting place. And that there is this technological progression that goes from a garden to the city, or from Genesis to Revelation, from the garden to the New Jerusalem. And that technology has always been a part of the, of God's story, of God's plan. And that raises all sorts of profound questions that we're not going to attempt to answer this morning, but perhaps I'll leave them with you and you can talk about them over lunch, such as, will there be technology in heaven? What level of technology? Will there be computers in heaven? Listen, I'm okay if there's computers in heaven, but absolutely no email. Amen? No email. I'm not even sure about text messages either. But what level of technology will be in heaven? Again, I'm not going to answer that, but it's something to think about. I like the book by Stephen Moonsma. It's called Responsible Technology. And I think that he gives a really helpful definition of technology. He says, technology is the human activity of using tools to transform God's creation for practical purposes. I like that. And I think it really resonates what we're reading in Genesis chapter 2. The technology is the human activity of using tools to transform God's creation for practical purposes. And so the question that I want to raise this morning as we think about artificial intelligence is, what is the practical purpose that we are creating and using when it comes to AI? Because I would argue that there are incredibly helpful ways that we are using artificial intelligence. And I can think about those in such things as, like, airplanes, for example. When you travel on an airplane, many airplanes are using AI algorithms behind the scene to help stabilize the plane. I appreciate that. They're using AI algorithms to help land the plane. I really appreciate that, right? There's good uses of technology, but as we look at this more deeply, and particularly from a biblical perspective, there are unhelpful ways that you and I can use technology. I think you and I would all agree that technology can be a tool, and technology can also be a weapon. ultimately, it's how you and I use that technology that really matters. To tell you a little bit about AI, and I just kind of want to unpack a bit of the mystery there and just give you a little bit of a history on it, I want to introduce you to two characters. The first person I want to introduce you to is a guy by the name of Michael Polanyi. Michael Polanyi was a Jewish-Hungarian scientist turned philosopher turned theologian. He was one of those brilliant scientists working in Germany when the Nazis came to power. He was one of those that had to flee Nazi Germany and went to Manchester. He went to the UK and taught at Manchester University. He was one of the early thinkers that was really thinking deeply about what technology is and what it is not, and ultimately how it should be viewed from a theological perspective. When he went to Manchester, he was introduced to a different character that I want to introduce you to, and that's Alan Turing. Alan Turing was teaching at Manchester alongside Michael Polanyi. Alan Turing was a mathematician. Many people don't know this, but he was the father of the modern computer. In fact, back in the 50s, when this was all developing, a computer was not a machine. If you spoke about a computer, you were speaking about a person. Persons did computing. People had a job of doing math. And one of the questions was, well, could machines do that? Could a machine compute? You and I are so used to that term computer, we don't even think about people anymore. Now we immediately think about a machine. But these two would have debates with one another at Manchester. And they would debate whether or not a machine could think. And if it could, what did it mean? Eventually, they had an actual proper debate slash discussion in 1949. In 1949, they debated the question, can thinking be mechanical? In that debate, Michael Polanyi argued, no, it can't be mechanical. And he argued this for two reasons. He said that thinking can't even be defined. We don't even know what thinking is. And then the second thing that he argued is that tacit knowledge can't be made explicit. Now, if you're learning what's tacit knowledge, I'm going to explain that in a moment. But ultimately, what he's saying is if we don't even know what thinking is, how do you think that you could program something to do that in some sort of step-by-step way? You don't even know what you're trying to get to. Now, Alan Turing argued, no. He says, yes. He goes, I think that we can make thinking mechanical. Yet he did agree with Polanyi that thinking isn't easily defined. And he argued, though, that a machine could learn, that it could learn. Now, when we think about artificial intelligence, I just want to explain it to you in a really simple way to help you to understand what I mean by the term and what's happening societal currently with this technology. And to do that, I want to tell you about how I taught my son, Tristan, how to drive a car. I'm a parent that is in that time where you have to get behind the wheel, or not behind the wheel, actually, right, as you let your child behind the wheel and you're teaching them how to drive. And I could see some parents going, uh-huh, I'm in that phase. It's scary, by the way. It's very scary. And the reason that it's scary is because there are three kinds of knowledge. There are three main forms of knowledge. The first kind of knowledge that you and I often think about is factual knowledge. And you and I all understand what factual knowledge is. I mean, my son, Tristan, had to go and take a factual test, and he had to pass that test that demonstrated that he understood the rules of the road. But just because he passed that test, does that mean that he knows how to drive a car? No. Parents are like vigorously saying no. No, absolutely not. Another kind of knowledge is what we call experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge is that you and I can experience something. We can see a car in operation. You and I can actually drive in a car. We can be a backseat driver. And although somebody who's only driven in the back seat might think they know how to drive a car, just because you've experienced a car, just because you've seen it or been in the back seat again, doesn't mean that you know how to drive a car. And the reason is because there is a third kind of knowledge. We call this tacit knowledge. Tacit's just a fancy word for silent. It is a silent kind of knowledge. And the reason it's called silent knowledge is because it is a kind of knowledge that can only be learned by doing. It is a doing kind of knowledge. This was like when I taught my kids how to ride a bike. You don't remember this, Will, but when you were a kid, I put you on a bike and I basically just pushed it down the street, right? Kind of hard. But then I ran behind you and I tried my best to make sure you didn't fall too badly. But I knew that the only way to learn how to ride a bike is to put your kid on the bike and let them go and they're going to fall. And after a while, they're going to figure it out. My point in bringing that up is just simply notice that I can't just sit my kid on a bike and give him some sort of step-by-step rules on how to ride a bike. In the same way, I can't get in a car with my son and give him step-by-step directions on how to drive a car. It is a doing kind of knowledge. It's silent in that regard. It's a knowledge that can only be learned by getting behind the wheel or getting on a bike and doing it over and over and over again. You learn it by doing it. What ultimately happened is we began to realize that both Polanyi and Turing were both right and wrong simultaneously. What we began to appreciate is that, yes, thinking is a difficult thing to define, yet we began to develop algorithms. Many of the AI algorithms that we use date back all the way to the 70s. I even saw examples in the 50s. A lot of AI algorithms are not new. What's new is the ability, it's the computing power to run them and the data necessary to be able to fine-tune them. And it's very similar with a child. My child, I did not put Will on a bike until he had the coordination, the ability to be able to process the data that he's going to receive when you put him on and that child and they begin to try to ride a bike. They need to have that intellectual and in a level of coordination to be able to process the information. Same is true for us when it comes to our machinery. We've had the algorithms. We haven't had the computing power or the data to run them. That has changed. We now have that information, and what we've been able to do is create a series of algorithms that learn by doing. They cannot be explicitly taught how to do things like drive a car. They can't be taught how to do things like play chess. You can see that in 1997, we were able to create a machine called Deep Blue that won not only at chess, but against the best. In 2011, we had a machine called Watson that beat the best in Jeopardy. In 2015, we had a machine, AlphaGo, that could beat Europe's best Go player. I'll never forget this one, by the way. I remember when this one hit the news, again, for the tech nerdies that were watching this sort of thing. And I remember Wired magazine saying it's going to take another 10 years until Go could beat the best Go player in the world. Happened in 1 year. In 2016, AlphaGo beat the world's best. In 2017, then we created algorithms that could beat other algorithms. We had AlphaGo Zero that could beat AlphaGo, best in the universe, if you will. And then in 2022, we had ChatGPT that came out that was able to do something that we call the imitation game. It was able to beat the imitation game. And just simply put, what Turing ultimately argued, and that has really set the cultural stage with regards to AI for many years, as he argued, Polanyi, you're right. We can't define what thinking is, he said, but we can imitate it. And so ultimately, he devised what was referred to as the Turing test or the imitation game, in which he said, if a machine could imitate a person so effectively that you didn't know that you were interacting with the machine, it is said to have won or beat the imitation game. And ultimately, he would say then, his argument, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? If it can pretend to be thinking, then it is thinking. Now, of course, this has raised all sorts of philosophical and theological questions and dilemmas in our time. You and I are kind of living in the midst of another industrial revolution, but this one is an intellectual revolution. Because these algorithms we call machine learning that were applied into things like playing chess or Go, that these algorithms were recently applied in 2022 with ChatGPT to things like language. call these large language models. I'll never forget when ChatGPT was actually first just introduced on the internet. It was just quietly plopped into the internet for people to be able to experience. There was no fanfare to it. And there was this guy by the name of Thomas that asked ChatGPT this question. He said, give me a King James version of how to get my peanut butter sandwich from a VCR. And within seconds, this was spit back to him. And it came to pass that a man was troubled by a peanut butter sandwich, for it had been placed within his VCR, and he knew not how to remove it. And he cried out to the Lord, saying, oh, Lord, how can I remove the sandwich from my VCR? For it is stuck fast and will not budge. And the Lord spoke unto him, saying, fear not, my child, for I shall guide thy hand and show thee the way. Take thy butter knife and carefully insert it in between the sandwich and the VCR, and gently pry them apart. And with patience and perseverance, the sandwich shall be removed, and thy VCR shall be saved. The man did as the Lord commanded. And lo and behold, the sandwich was removed from the VCR, and the man was saved. And the Lord said, verily I say to thee, seek not to put thy peanut butter sandwich in thy VCR, for it's not a suitable place for such things. Rather, keep thy sandwiches in thy refrigerator or on thy plate where they belong. And the man heeded the Lord's words, and from that day forth he kept the sandwiches in their proper place and was saved from much trouble and woe. Amen. As you could imagine, that was a wow moment. You know, give me a King James version of how to get my peanut butter sandwich out of a VCR, and within seconds it spits that back. Well, he posts this on the internet, and within days, millions of people were interacting with ChatGPT, and it's exploded to this day where I'm sure many of you interact with open AI models on a regular basis. They're able to do incredible things. They're exceptional. And it really has raised an important question for you and I to consider, given how exceptional machines are these days. Are humans exceptional? You know, I appreciate that immediate yes. You're right, we are exceptional, but how? How are we exceptional? This is something that you and I have to think about more and more, especially in an era where we have machines that cannot outdo us physically, but are more and more able to outdo us intellectually. How do we interact with that? I want to give you a few things to think about this morning with regards to this. And the first thing that I want to do is I just want to ask you a series of what is it questions. Notice this image here. What is it? A car. You and I all know that it's a car, and I want you to consider something that's, I think, very biblical and very profound. And that is that when we ask questions in philosophy, we'd call these questions of ontology, the nature of what a thing is. Notice that we do not decide what a thing is. If I were to even ask you, you know, what is this today? You know, this podium. No, you wouldn't define it by its parts. You and I naturally define a created thing by its purpose. We never define a thing by its parts. We always define a created thing, by its purpose. The purpose of the whole is such that you and I would see an image like that and we'd say it's a car. Why is it a car? Well, its purpose is to go from point A to point B. But then we can get a little bit more complicated and ask questions like, well, what is this? And you would say, oh, it's a heart. And a heart is an interesting question, right? Well, you could ask, well, what's its purpose? And you and I all understand that a heart's purpose is to pump blood. But then if I were to make an interesting twist on that and ask, well, if a heart's purpose is to pump blood, does that mean that I'm a blood-pumping machine? And we would say, well, no, that's not quite right. Well, why is that? And we'd say, well, the reason is because that you can, you know, you are made up of multiple purposes, you know, like in similar to a car. A car has an engine, but that doesn't define what it is. It's serving a larger purpose. Car has tires, but that doesn't define what it is. Those are helping to serve a greater purpose. You and I have a heart. We also have a mind. Again, you could ask, what is it? And again, you know, it's a brain, right? That we have these parts, but these parts are working together to serve a greater purpose. It raises this bigger question that I'm after this morning. What is it to be human? What is it that all of these parts that make us up are all pointing towards? Again, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. It's a very profound piece of scripture found in Mark chapter 12. I want to jump into verse 29. Jesus is being asked the equivalent of the Jewish question of what's the meaning of life. They've seen that Jesus is really bright. He's able to give some incredible answers when people ask him difficult questions. And so the audience decides that they're going to ask him a really hard one. And they say, Jesus, of all the commandments, what's the most important? In other words, what's the purpose of life? What are we here for? What's the meaning of all this? And his answer is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. You need to appreciate that Jesus is, first of all, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. As well, appreciate that this, what Jesus is saying here and what we see in Deuteronomy is a Hebraic view of what it means to be human. In other words, he's saying, love God with everything that it means to be human, all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, all of you. Love God with all of you. And then he adds Leviticus 19. He says, the second one is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandments greater than these. In other words, if you look at a human being from a biblical perspective and ask, what are we for? What is the purpose we were created for? You see Jesus answering that repeatedly, not only in the New Testament, but we see this answer throughout the Bible, that you and I were created for the purpose of relationship. That you and I were created for the purpose of relationship with God and relationship with one another, and that this ultimately defines who and what we are. But as people, I think one of the challenges that we have, especially when we look at technology, is we often have a twisted and distorted view of who we are and what technology is, and ultimately it distorts who and how we see who God is. And it raises this interesting question. You know, we've asked, are we exceptional? But what about this question, is Jesus exceptional? In what ways is he exceptional? I mean, think about it like this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, we have this scene in which John the Baptist sends some disciples to Jesus, and they want to find out, like, are you the Messiah or not? And they ask him, you know, are you or aren't you? And Jesus responds to them and says, listen, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the sick are healed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Go tell John what you've seen and heard. Now, as I look at something like that, if we're not careful, I think that we could easily juxtapose that to a modern answer to that from, say, a futurist, maybe one of our big tech companies, that would say, yeah, but we have better news. Technology gives enhanced sight to the blind. The lame can walk or ride. The sick no longer get sick. The deaf now have surround sound, and the dead will be uploaded to the cloud where they can live forever and ever. In other words, what does Jesus offer that technology cannot? What does Jesus offer that technology cannot? Well, first of all, I think one of the things that's important for us to appreciate from a biblical perspective is that when Jesus says that he can do all these amazing things, like, look, I can heal the deaf and the lame, and I can even raise people from the dead. What Jesus is ultimately saying is, the miracles that I'm doing are only an indication to you, to give you confidence that I can do the greater miracle, that I can do the greatest miracle of all. And you might be like, well, what's that? And Jesus makes this very clear in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, a crowd brings before him a paralyzed man, and Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the crowd now is like, you've got to be kidding me. Who do you think you are that you can forgive somebody's sins? In other words, who do you think you are that you can bring somebody back into right relationship with God and right relationship with one another? And then Jesus said, but he understood that they were questioning him and actually accusing him of blasphemy, right? Making himself equal with God and saying, and he says to him, so that you can know that I can do the greater miracle, he says to him, get up and walk. And then we read that everybody says, that the crowd says, wow, we've never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this, that there is someone that can reconcile your relationship with God, that can bring you back into right relationship with God and right relationship with people. And that's the answer, by the way. I can't tell you the number of times I've brought this up in Christian settings to people who aren't sure how to answer it. And I pray that you and I can understand how to answer that. What is technology not offering that Jesus is offering? Relationship with God. Like, that's what he came for. That's the reason he came for, is that your relationship with God would be reconciled. And that when you and I follow him and when we learn from him, we can learn to reconcile relationship with one another. The challenge that we have, and I want to end with this challenge this morning, it's this, and I like the way that John Dyer put this in his book. He says, most tools reflect the importance assigned to them by their maker and the problems the maker wants to solve. When we buy and use tools, we participate in solving what our culture considers to be a problem in need of a solution. So one of the questions that we can be asking ourselves when it comes to AI is, when we use AI, what sorts of problems are we trying to solve? As I've already mentioned, I'm for technology. I'm thankful for aspects of AI. AI can be used in really helpful ways when we use it to solve problems that it's good at solving, but it can also be used in really harmful ways. In our culture today, one of the biggest problems that we are aware of is that you and I are in an epidemic of loneliness. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but loneliness is a health crisis, worse than the risk of alcohol consumption, obesity, and air pollution. It's equivalent to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Recent survey that was done in 142 countries, this is not just a Canadian problem, this is a global problem, found that 1 in 4 people struggle with loneliness. Here in North America, this is particularly troubling amongst youth, although it's with adults as well. A recent Gallup research poll showed that 80% of young people under 18 feel lonely, and 22% of them say they have no real friends. Here's my concern. If we get in the habit of making technologies that are designed to imitate people, we have a growing temptation to try to outsource our relationships to machines. This is very unusual, by the way. You and I normally would never celebrate consuming something that's artificial, right? When it comes to food, we want wholesome, good food that's going to lead to your, you know, health and your flourishing. But yet when it comes to artificial intelligence, we seem so easy to be wooed into consuming artificial relationship, artificial community, and not, you know, and not giving real thought to what does that actually do to me and to my relationships. What does that do to me as a person created to be in right relationship with God and right relationship with one another? Let me just give you something to think about with regards to this. When we think about human flourishing, I define flourishing as doing exceedingly well. When a thing does exceedingly well, what it was created for is to flourish. And when we think about that, going all the way back to Genesis, Adam and Eve, that people were created to be in right relationship with God, in right relationship with one another, and that is flourishing. But then sin, evil, comes into the world and breaks that relationship with God, breaks that relationship with one another. And something profound happens there. The flourishing that we were created for doesn't take place. Now, consider this. This morning, I drove from Abbotsford to, we live in Abbotsford, and I drove from Abbotsford into Coquitlam. Imagine that my car would have got a flat tire this morning. Would it still be a car? Yeah. Just because a thing can't achieve the purpose that it was created for doesn't mean that it's not that thing any longer. It's still a car. It's just not a flourishing car. In the same way, the Bible's telling, when you're not in a right relationship with God or a right relationship with one another, you're like a car with a flat tire. And that when Jesus came on the scene for the first time since Adam and Eve fell, you and I could see what a flourishing human being looked like in the person of Jesus. That Jesus fully loved God and he fully loved people. And in living and dying and raising again, extended to you and I the opportunity to be reconciled back to him in right relationship and to learn from him to love one another as we ought In other words, that we could flourish in him. The challenge, though, is this temptation to outsource that, to outsource it. You know, it's interesting to me that you can read people like Sherry Turkle, who's not even a Christian. She wrote the book Alone Together, and she wrote, "I believe that sociable technology will always disappoint because it promises what it can't deliver. It promises friendship but can only deliver performances. Do we really want to be in the business of manufacturing friends that will never be friends?" And I pray, church, that that would never be true of us. I pray that as the church, that you and I would always value real relationship, not artificial. And that you and I would be committed to community, that you and I would be committed to what it really means to be the church, that we would be a people that love God and that love one another, and that we wouldn't be tempted to outsource that. And so I want to challenge you as I end here. We're seeing more and more this temptation to outsource relationships. Here's an app by Pastor Ron out of the United States. It's an app that you can buy for the low cost of $49 a month that will pray for you, pray for artificial prayer, artificially counsel you, and artificially be your friend. And I pray, honestly, I pray that when you and I see things like this, that we would immediately say and know that this is completely antithetical to what it means to be Christian. That we believe that God loves us so much that he would be willing not to send us something artificial, but that God would be willing to come in flesh and blood and live amongst us, and that he would die for us, that we might know not artificial relationship, but the real thing, and that God could come and live in and through us by his Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. That's what you and I were actually created for. That's where real flourishing actually takes place, is in those relationships. It reminds me of how Augustine wrote in his book, Confessions, that the heart of man is restless until we rest in God. And so let me just leave you with this principle then, as you think about AI and as you use AI, or maybe just technology in general. I would argue that when I use technology, the question I'm asking myself over and over again is, does this technology help me in my relationship with God or hinder it? Does this technology help me in my relationships with people, or does it hinder it? And this becomes the matrix that I am constantly thinking about, the technologies that I'm using, making, and consuming. Let me pray for you. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we are so thankful for community. We're so thankful that we could gather together in this church as brothers and sisters of one family found in you, and that as we've come before the communion table this morning, that we can celebrate that we are family, and that we come together to share in this meal as family, and that we're reminded that we're united in relationship through you. I pray, Lord, that we would never take that for granted, and that we would never settle for any sort of artificial relationship, but that we would always seek a real relationship with you and with one another. God, help us, give us wisdom, guide us as we seek to navigate a world full of technology that can be used for great good, but if we're not careful, can be used for great harm. We pray in your name and to your glory. Amen.
God, Mike, used to have... Okay, I know the technology. I'm used to depending on technology there. Thank you so much, Andy and Nancy and William, for joining us this morning and for sharing with us what God has been teaching you through life and through his word. And I thank you for that. That is a blessing. Before I send you off with God's blessing, just a reminder that each Sunday morning we have a prayer team available, and Betty and Shirley will be available right up here on your right at the front, and I know they would love to pray for you, and so encourage you to take advantage of that. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine or compute with AI, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.